Well, Father, we come before you just excited to learn how to better understand what it means to communicate with you. I pray that as we talk about this important topic, as we study your word together, as we hear what it means to pray to a God who can do anything, that we will be motivated to do so. That we will sense that there really is power in prayer and that we are praying to a sovereign God. I pray that where I misspeak, that you, through the Holy Spirit, might clarify, that we'll all walk away with a deeper, more profound understanding of what it means to talk with you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, a couple weeks ago, we had our planning meeting for the Ironman Summit. If you're uninitiated, that is a huge men's event that we put together, and the date we chose, and we always choose the Saturday after Martin Luther King Jr.'s birthday. So this year is going to be January 25th. Now, when you plan a conference in January, what can go wrong, right? So as you can imagine, we pray for many things. But one of our prayer requests that we go before the Lord every year is, Lord, make it not snow on the 25th, or the 24th or the 23rd, right? Just give us a window of time where there's no frozen precipitation on the ground so that everyone can make it here safely. Now, for God to do that, it may require him to bow the jet stream, to push that low-pressure system out in the Pacific a little bit further east or west or north to delay the arrival. I mean, but we figure if we give him 7 months, he could figure it out, right? So the question is, does God control the weather? Does he control the weather? Well, in the words of Elihu, who's the only one of Job's counselors who was not rebuked, by the way, he says, by the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen fast. He loads the thick cloud with moisture. The clouds scatter his lightning. They turn around and around by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world. Whether for correction, for his land, or for love, he causes it to happen. Job 37, 10 through 13. So God causes the weather. He is sovereign over the weather. We also know that he is the one who determines what kind of weather we're going to have. He has decreed that today is going to be oppressively hot, and he has a reason for it, right? He also decreed air conditioning. He's good. He's good, right? So one of the questions I think we can ask ourselves, if God always knows what's best, and if he's the one who's decreed the weather, then why not just pray for contentment with whatever weather he gives us? If God is sovereign, why not just pray, thy will be done over and over and over again, and God, give me the ability to deal with it, right? If God has numbered our days, why pray for your grandma to get better, right? Her days are numbered anyway. It won't change things. If God has decided who will be our king or authority or president, why pray for the elections? Right? If God is sovereign over the weather and he knows what will give him maximum glory, why pray for a clear day during the Ironman Summit? Now, last week we answered the question, what is prayer? And prayer is person-to-person communication with the biblical God. It's a conversation that was began by God, right? Through his word, right? That is what prayer is. We talk to the God of the universe. And so when you talk to the God of the universe, is there a place for asking him to do something? Or should we just have this idea that since God is going to do what he's going to do, instead of trying to change his will, Lord, change us to be okay with your will? Where prayer is almost this therapeutic exercise. It doesn't really do anything to change outcomes. But then you look at the prayers of Abraham, the prayers of Hezekiah, and later on we're going to look at the prayer of Moses. And it sure seems like reality has shifted or changed through supplications of righteous men. See, these men understood that God was sovereign, and his sovereignty was not a deterrent to prayer. In fact, I'm going to answer this question. Why pray to a sovereign God? Okay, here's a short answer. Why should you pray to a sovereign God? You guys ready for this? Because he's sovereign. Why pray to a sovereign God? Because he is sovereign. I'm going to argue that it makes no sense to pray to a God who's not sovereign, because he's going to say, well, it depends. But when you pray to a sovereign God who can do anything, who invites you into a conversation with him and says, go ahead and ask me for things, then there is power in that prayer, not because of your technique, but because of the person to whom you pray. When you pray to a sovereign God, he can do anything. And again, my strategy here is I'm not trying to guilt anyone into prayer. Lord knows I would be crushed by my own guilt. But to give you this understanding of prayer that I think will make you just want to do it more and pray for bigger and better things. So what we're going to do today is I'm going to answer this question, why pray to a sovereign God, with kind of three different planks. Number one, God is sovereign. Two, man is responsible. And three, God uses human choices to accomplish his will. Now, this is a text that's not necessarily anchored in a single scripture. It's more of a theological survey. But what I'm going to do is, after I establish all of these, we're going to give you an example of one of the most famous prayers in the Bible to show you how all of this really works together, okay? So why pray to a sovereign God? Because he is sovereign. Okay, so let's establish that first point. God is sovereign. Now, some people will answer the question, if God is sovereign, why pray? By saying, well, God's not sovereign. They would say that he has decided to limit himself to only potential actions to preserve human responsibility and free will. One pastor says, everything that has been prayed for, of course, I mean every right thing, God has already purposed to do. But he does nothing without consent. He has been hindered in his purpose by our lack of willingness. When we learn his purposes and make them our prayers, we are giving him an opportunity to act. Now, this might sound good to some people, because it preserves human freedom. It has this idea that there are two potential realities, okay? There is a reality that will happen if I pray, and then another reality that will happen if I don't. He would even say, this pastor would even say, that some people in the lower world have not come to faith because they have not been prayed for, right? So there's a reality that will happen if I pray, and there's a reality that will happen if I don't. There's always two contingent realities, and you have to pray things into existence. Now talk about pressure, right? So what do you think? Do you think God has a bunch of contingencies that he just kind of set things in motion and kind of winds up this world, and then reality will be shaped and determined by the faithfulness and the type of supplications of Christians? Well, let's see what the Bible has to say. Isaiah 46, 9 through 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Here's a key verse. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose. From eternity past, God said, the world is going to go this way. This will happen. He declares the end from the beginning. I always ask people, do you believe that you were meant to exist? Now, for you to exist, what had to happen? Your parents had to find each other. And for your parents to exist, their grandparents had to find each other. And for your grandparents to exist, your great-grandparents had to find each other, right? There's a lot of contingencies. For you to exist, many different things had to happen in perfect calibration to bring that about. God declares the end from the beginning. If he declared for you to exist, there are a lot of things that he also declared. He also knows how long you're going to live. Or better yet, he determines it. Job 14:5. Since his days are determined and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass. That's talking about human life. In Psalm 139:16, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. God has numbered your days. He numbered the days of your pet parakeet. Matthew 10:29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, right? He's numbered your days. He's numbered the days of your dog. He's numbered the days of the birds. He's numbered the days of your trees. He has numbered your days. He has determined lifespans. He has determined who will rule over this world. Romans 13:1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. God has appointed governing authorities, even bad ones. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Why did Pharaoh refuse to let God's people go? Because God was behind the Pharaoh. He had a greater purpose for it. Why did Cyrus allow the Jews to return to the promised land? It was the hand of God turning the king's heart like channels of water. Why was Jesus crucified? Well, Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The most heinous evil act in history, right? You look at how many laws were broken when Jesus was crucified, right? He was arrested under the wrong pretense. He was betrayed by his disciple. He was basically put up before a kangaroo court. Due process was not given to him. Pilate basically allowed an innocent man to die. But it had to happen, right? It had to happen so that Jesus could do what he was sent to accomplish. And that is to rescue people for himself. And why do people come to faith? And this is where it gets tricky. Acts 13:48. I'm just going to read you the Bible. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many were appointed to eternal life believed, right? It does not say those who believed were appointed to eternal life, but those who were appointed to eternal life believed. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Ephesians 1:11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, all these verses on predestination, election, sovereignty of God, and providence can make people uncomfortable, and it almost grates against this idea that we can choose our own destiny, right? But for God to be sovereign, for God to be able to do whatever he wants, means that our wills, to a certain extent, are constrained. Conversely, if we could do whatever we wanted, God's sovereignty would be constrained. Which world would you rather live in? Now, how those things come together, well, I'll explain it in a little bit. But all this to say, Psalm 135:6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. God can do whatever he wants. He can do whatever he wants. Now, a perceptive person will see some problems with this, right? If God brings his future to pass, doesn't that make us robots? Where we don't really have a sense of moral agency? And if people do things, and then if God compels people to do something, would it be fair for God to punish that person for doing what God made them do? Now, in the play Jesus Christ Superstar, now, I saw this in college a long time ago. It was a class assignment. I do not recommend this play, okay? Watch with high levels of discernment. But there is an interesting song where Judas recognizes that it was foreordained for him to betray Jesus. And in this song, he blames God for making him do what he could not otherwise do. And this is what he sings. My mind is in darkness now. My God, I am sick. I've been used, and you knew it all the time. God, I'll never know why you chose me for your crime. Notice that. Your foul, bloody crime. You have murdered me. You have murdered me. Right? If God is the one who orchestrated the crucifixion and it was to be performed by the hands of lawless men, and it was going to happen, how can you hold those lawless men accountable for a crime that was within the definite plan of God? Well, to answer that question, you need to take the other truth, right? The big truth we looked at is God is sovereign, but also humans are responsible, okay? Humans are responsible. They were not chosen to commit a crime. Humans are not chosen to commit a crime. Rather, they choose to commit a crime. Do you see the difference? They were not chosen to commit a crime. They choose to commit a crime. And the scripture's full of numerous examples of this. One would be King Saul. King Saul was the first king of Israel. He had his good moments followed by a lot of bad moments. And there is an episode where the prophet Samuel says, wait here until I return, and then you can do the sacrifice. But Saul notices that a lot of his people are leaving, they're getting impatient, so he goes ahead and he offers a sacrifice contrary to the prophet Samuel's permission. And Samuel says in 1 Samuel 15:11, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. Right? You would have been king forever. But because you disobeyed, that's taken away from you. And further, God says to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments, right? Whose fault? It's Saul's fault. Every time God gives a warning, when he gives a command, and there is punishment for failing to fulfill the command, that is an expression of his righteousness. That is, whose fault that they're getting punished? It's the person's fault. That is part of God's righteousness. In Acts 17:30, the times of ignorance have been overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. The fact that people don't repent is not because they're ignorant, but because they choose not to, and they are punished accordingly. So throughout the Bible, we see God holds human beings responsible for their choices. So on one hand, God is sovereign, right? He is sovereign. On the other hand, humans are responsible for their actions. And then here's the third point. God uses human choices to accomplish his will. Okay? God uses human choices to accomplish his will. Now, one of the most famous examples of this is the story of Joseph. You guys know the story of Joseph? Right? Joseph was the subject of another Andrew Lloyd Webber musical. I haven't seen that one. But he basically tells his brothers about these fantastic dreams that he had where they're all going to bow down and worship him. His brothers don't like that. He is a spoiled, favored son. And so his brothers conspire against him. They throw him into a pit. And they're about to kill him when they realize that there's no money in death, especially when he could sell Joseph into slavery. So they sell Joseph into slavery, and eventually he ends up the slave of a man named Potiphar. He blesses his household. And then when Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him, he runs away, and she blames him and accuses Joseph of trying to rape her. And so he's put into prison. And while in prison, and he's rotting in prison, a couple of the king's servants come. They tell him the dreams. He tells them that one will live and one will die. The one who lives is also told to remember Joseph in prison, but he's forgotten about. So he's basically rotted in prison, and all these evil things are happening to him. He has been framed. He has been left for dead. He is abandoned in prison. But God uses his dreams to basically predict a famine and predict 7 years of prosperity, and eventually, through Joseph, he is able to get his entire family from Israel into Egypt to save their lives. Now, his brothers knew that they did Joseph dirty. When their dad dies, they are afraid that Joseph is going to get his revenge. So they come to him, nervous, and this is what Joseph says. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. So notice, he doesn't say what you did was actually good. He said God used your evil actions to accomplish his good purposes. So yes, they are responsible for their evil. But God is so sovereign that he can use evil things to accomplish his good purpose. Now, can you think of another famous example of this? It has something to do with Jesus, right? Acts 2:23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God used lawless actions of evil men to accomplish a good purpose. Peter also says in Acts 4:10, let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. So God uses free human choices to accomplish his good will. This is not brainwashing. He uses evil men to do evil actions to turn around and do good things. And so, you have an example of, let's say, Jesus, Joseph. You even look at the betrayal of Jesus by Judas, right? Why did Judas betray Jesus? Was it to fulfill a prophecy? Did he read some prophecy and say, well, I need to betray Jesus today. Look right there. No, he was sick and tired of following Jesus when he was convinced that Jesus was going to die anyway. So he thought, because of my greedy desires, right, I will go ahead and sell him down the river. He was motivated by greed, right? You see, people make free choices based off of their own desires. Let me explain. My favorite flavor of ice cream is mint chocolate chip. The best rendition or version of mint chocolate chip ice cream is Breyer's mint chocolate chip ice cream. Dark chocolate, minty flavor. My wife hates it because it tastes like medicine, or as she put it, a bad flavor of toothpaste. Now, I've gotten my children to agree with me, and they all like it. But why do I like it, and why does she hate it? I really don't know why. But when I have a chance to choose a milkshake, that would be what I would choose, right? My choice of ice cream flavor is rooted in my desires. if my wife and I were to split a shake, we would choose chocolate because it's not mint, but at least it has chocolate, right? And my desire to please my wife outweighs my desire to get the ice cream shake of my choosing, and plus I don't want to buy an extra shake. Right? So there's all these competing, right? There's all these competing choices that I have, and there is a sense of a desire, right? Saving money, pleasing my wife, and still having something that tastes good, right? We all make decisions based off of our desires. We freely choose to do what we want to do. You do what you want to do. So why do evil people choose evil? Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? When you have a sick heart, when you have a corrupt heart, you will make evil choices. No one makes you do it. You're just doing what you want to do. So what changes those desires? Can somebody change their own desires? Can a leopard change the spots? What changes somebody's desires is the miracle of regeneration, becoming born again, Ezekiel 36:26. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And what's the result? 36:27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, that you will be careful to observe my ordinances, right? There's going to be a new heart. And when you get to heaven, you'll be completely changed. Here's a question for you. If you are in heaven, would it be possible for you to sin? Could you choose to sin in heaven? Right? Who would do that? Right? See, when your nature has been so transformed, the choices will follow. When somebody has a nature that has been corrupted, they will make corrupt choices. Now, if it's impossible for you to sin in heaven because you will never choose it, does that make you less of a human being? Does that take away your agency? That's the fullness of what you were meant to be. God can't sin. Does that make him less than a person? You see, the ability to exercise your will any way you want and choose good and evil is not what makes a human being a human being. That ability to choose is always anchored in our nature. Okay, is that clear? So when Judas chose to betray Jesus, it was anchored in his nature. Nobody made him do that. He chose to do it. And God is so sovereign that he can use sinful choices to accomplish his goodwill. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. God can use evil choices to accomplish good things. So that's kind of like the introduction, right? God is sovereign, man's responsible. God uses human choices to perfectly accomplish his decreed will. So how does that come together in prayer? Turn with me to Exodus chapter 32. Now, as you know, Exodus is the story of God's deliverance of his people from Egypt. They were enslaved in misery, in prison, and God sent Moses. Moses then demanded that Pharaoh let God's people go. He refused, and then Moses was used of God to bring about 10 plagues that correspond to the 10 gods of Egypt to show that he is the superior deity. And then they were rescued, they were delivered, God parted the Red Sea, remember that? He gave them manna in the wilderness, he gave them water from salty ponds. And then God decides that he's going to make them a covenant nation, that they're going to be a royal priesthood. They were going to represent him to all the nations. And so God summons Moses to the top of Mount Sinai. And at this point, the people have already agreed that, yes, you will be our God and we will be your people. And then they're waiting and waiting because Moses is up there for 40 days. And they're saying, give us some kind of God to worship here. And so they give Aaron, Moses' brother, all the jewelry, and he throws it into the fire. and out comes a golden calf. And they're all worshiping the golden calf in very licentious, evil ways. As Moses is on top of this mountain, God informs him what is going on. So Exodus 32, starting verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you." Now, if you were to stop right there, and you see Yahweh, of course, I'm not sure what he's able to see, but you're in the presence of Yahweh, and he's telling you how angry he is, you'd want to say, "Not my will, but yours be done," right? I would just roll over at this point. Besides, I get to be made a great nation. That'd be great. But Moses implored the Lord his God, this is verse 11, and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people." He's like, "God, please don't do this. Let it not be said of the God who delivered Israel that he just took them out so that he can execute them in the desert." I mean, imagine that an American battalion liberates an extermination camp, right? And so they liberate all these Jews who were oppressed, and then they find out that there is a contingent of Jews that were communist sympathizers that were actively trying to share secrets with the communist. If the leader of the battalion caught that, would it be wise for him to go ahead and execute those Jews? It would send a message to the Nazis, right? That you were right in your persecution of them. It'd almost be a vindication of them. Moses is saying, "God, don't do this. Don't let the Egyptians think that they were right in oppressing your people." Then he goes on to say, verse 13, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring that they will inherit forever.'" He appeals to past promises that God has made. Father, actually Yahweh, let the people know that you are a God who keeps your promises. And then this is interesting. So he prays, right? And what's the response? Verse 14, "And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." Wait, God said he was going to do this. Moses prays, and then God answers that prayer. So how do you reconcile God's answer with his sovereignty? Well, Jeremiah 18, 6 through 9 explains how an unchanging God will adjust to a situation. God says, "Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to do it. If a nation repents, God will relent. See, what changes is not the unchanging God. What changes is the people's relationship with God. I remember reconnecting with a friend after about 10 years of not seeing him. And the last time I saw his son, he went up to my hip. But when I saw his son again, I was looking straight at his Adam's apple. Now, what changed? Did I get shorter? Right, God is unchanging. But people change in relation to God. And when you repent, God doesn't change so much as that relationship changes, because you are in a right relationship with him. In the case of Moses, God relents because Moses made an intercession. Yahweh offers him a chance to be the new patriarch, but making him the new patriarch would actually violate the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so, he relents. This was all to prove Moses' faith. It was actually a test. Moses shows that he is the worthy covenant leader of Israel. Through these prayers, God allows Moses to participate in bringing about divine restoration. Without Moses' prayer, God was going to take them out. One theologian says, God expects to be pleaded with. He expects godly believers to intercede with him. Their intercession is his own appointed means for bringing about his relenting. And if they fail in this respect, then he does not relent, and his wrath is poured out. Right, that's a stunning statement. People will perish unless they're prayed for. God's wrath is abiding over people unless someone makes an intercession for them. Prayer is the means in this passage, right? Of delivering people from God's wrath. An equivalent would be gospel proclamation, right? In Romans 10, 14 through 15, we see how before somebody is saved, the gospel must be preached to them. No one can be saved without a preacher. How then will they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. No one can be saved without the preaching of the gospel. And I'd even say certain people will not be saved unless they are prayed for. Prayer is the means, like preaching the gospel is the means. Well, what if you don't pray for them? Well, if you don't pray for them, someone else will. Remember Mordecai and Esther? Esther found out that her husband, through some malfeasance, ordered the execution of the Jewish people. And Mordecai appeals to Esther to use her relationship with her husband to plead for their lives. She's wavering, and Mordecai tells her in Esther 4:14, "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this," right? If you don't pray, somebody else will. But God has chosen that he will accomplish deliverance through prayer. So why pray to a sovereign God? Because your prayers are the means by which he will exercise his power. He made a decision that he will bring about certain fantastic realities through the prayers of his people. Now, let's imagine an alternate universe where God is not sovereign. He wants to give human beings total free will to make their own choices. He will never violate another human being's will, right? And you decide that you want to pray for your lost son. Lord, will you save my son? Sorry, friend, I can't do that. That would violate his free will. Okay. Well, Lord, can you break him in some way? Maybe cause his fiance to break up with him. Well, that would actually violate her free will. Well, then give him cancer or something like that that gives him some perspective. Well, if I were to do that, that might implicate me as the author of evil. Okay, well, maybe you can have one of his coworkers share with him. Well, I've been trying, but they're all resistant to that. Well, Lord, make me content with my unbelieving son. I can't do that either. You're just going to have to do that yourself. Well, then what's prayer good for? Well, I got weather and healings. What do you want? Right, if God's not sovereign, and you go to him asking for these great things, he can say, why are you going to me? I can't do anything. I've chosen to limit myself. Do you see that reality? See, when you have a sovereign God, he can do whatever he wants. And if you are moved to pray for something, I mean, there's some amazing realities. You're moved to pray for a fellow student or a coworker. These are some things for you to think about. One, God in his sovereignty has chosen you before the foundation of this world. You have a father-son, father-daughter relationship with the God of the universe. God has so changed you and transformed you that you have a speaking relationship with him. He hears your prayers. Thirdly, you are praying to a sovereign God who orchestrates all things. Fourth, God has laid it on your heart to pray for this person. When I sit next to a stranger on the airplane and they're striking up a conversation with me and I'm able to turn it to the gospel, I think, of all the people this passenger could sit next to, it's me. And I always think, I wonder how many people are praying for their soul right now. Right? God is orchestrating that whole thing. I'm walking into a moment of destiny. When you pray for someone, that is a moment of destiny. God has moved you to do something. God uses your prayers to accomplish his will. God gave you your children so that you might pray over them. They could have been born to any parent, but God has decided to have you be their child, or have them be your child, or you be their child if you're praying for unbelieving family members. And finally, when God answers your prayer, he will receive the glory. You know, one thing about prayer is nobody prays, and then at the end of the prayer, when it gets answered, they think, we did it. Right? Prayer is this idea where you remind yourself where the true power lies. It lies with God alone. But God has decided to invest you in the process of transformation. I mean, let's say you have a child, you know, work with me, and they want to buy a bike. And you tell them, I tell you what, you can get a bike, right? If they ask you for a bike, you could just give it to them, right? Here you go. Go to Walmart, have your pick. Or you could say, I tell you what, if you mow the lawn 10 times, we'll go to Walmart and you can pick out a bike. So you teach him how to mow the lawn. You give him the lawnmower. He has a lawn to mow. You give him the gas. And after 10 times, he buys the bike. Who will take better care of the bike? I think we know the answer, right? When you're invested in something, you care a lot more. See, God could just save this person, this person, this person without your prayers, but there is this invitation when you follow Christ to be part of some great movement, to partner with him in moving the muscles of his omnipotence. And when you pray, you are interceding, you're praying, you're supplicating, you're sweating. And when God answers that prayer, who gets the glory? God does. Isn't that a great arrangement? You see, there's not power in prayer. There's power in the object of prayer. And when we humble ourselves and ask him to do impossible things, right? And what's the most impossible thing anyone could do? It's changing a human heart. That is only something God can do. And only a sovereign God would be responsive to the prayers to change someone's heart. See, ultimately, why pray to a sovereign God? Why pray to a sovereign God? Because he is sovereign. Because he's sovereign, he can do anything. And that gives prayer unlimited potential. Isn't that amazing? But let's pray to our sovereign God. Well, Father, we come before you just humble that we can talk with you. And Father, when we ask you to do things, you want us to do so. And Father, when we ask you to do the impossible, what's impossible for us, you willingly respond. I think about how many hearts and lives you have changed. I think about how many people have been burdened to pray for relatives or friends, and you have changed and transformed people. You've provided for our needs. You have healed us of all our diseases. Lord, we thank you that you've invited us to be part of a sacred partnership. We have chosen that our prayers will be the means by which you use your muscles of omnipotence. And Father, I thank you that at the end of the day, that when we pray and you answer them, you get all the glory. So, Father, will you motivate us to pray, to depend on you? And in your kindness, will you show us your power at work in using our humble prayers? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.